The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We're broadcasting live today from our headquarters campus in Edmond, Oklahoma. Smooth day of travel yesterday for me and for my wife. And I know quite a few ministers and wives are traveling today as well as tomorrow. So we are excited and ready to see the start to the 2018-19 Ministerial Conference. That kicks off on Wednesday. Lots of activities through the weekend as well that we're very excited about. So it's great to be back at headquarters as always. Just a beautiful campus, although I haven't seen much of it yet in the daylight. But still with all the lights at night at God's house and around the Hall of Administration. Beautiful campus. Anytime that you visit it, even in the heart of the winter months, it still is exciting to be back, and we'll be looking forward to seeing a lot of family and friends here over the next few days as well. Quite a bit going on in the world, at least with respect to their activities, their traditions, their holidays, the Christmas season. You're kind of shielded from a lot of that when you're at Edstone or at Edmond. But then when you get out into the airports, whether at Heathrow or the Detroit airport that we connected with yesterday on through to Oklahoma City, there's a lot going on with Christmas. The Spectator, I thought I'd just begin with a couple of headlines that Richard sent to me from Edstone. This one from The Spectator about why Americans are so unhinged about Christmas. And just one paragraph here, it says, the way the distinctly American holiday of Thanksgiving falls in late November turns the entire holiday season into a festival of excess. A festival of excess? Just think about this time of year, this season. We sat behind some people on the plane just last night, and I overheard them talk about how much they love it. How much they love Christmas, how much they love this time of year. It's a festival of excess. It says Advent now becomes a kind of anti-Lent where instead of taking a break from our vices, we pick up new ones. Instead of having a last blowout, like at Mardi Gras, before several weeks of penitence, Americans have a feast of humility and gratitude, that's Thanksgiving, followed by a month of going overboard. A whole month of it, and it culminates in the December 25th holiday. It says here at The Spectator, the country gets more Christmassy even as it gets less Christian. Well, if you have the courage to look into this for yourself, to study this, we have a booklet, of course, about Christmas, the plain truth about Christmas, but if you have the courage to look into this, you'll see right away that there aren't any biblical ties to this holiday. It's not biblical. The apostles didn't observe Christmas or Easter. You don't see the prophets of old talking about Christmas and their observance of it. It's something to think about. The more Christmassy we get, the less Christian we are. There was another article from Yahoo News pointing out how witchcraft is moving right into the mainstream of America. Witchcraft, even as Christianity is in decline. Here's another one talking about the debt that we run into, the individual debt, the private debt, the personal debt. Because of the wild spending at this time of year, it says average American drops more than $1,500 on holiday expenses. So they'll get through this next week, and then they'll come into the new calendar year, in quite a lot of debt. Well, coming up in today's show, the second segment, we'll talk a fair bit about the living Jesus Christ. You hear a lot about him. Well, you probably don't even hear that much about him anymore, as I just read to you. The more Christmassy we are, the less Christian we are. But it used to be that you'd hear about the birth of Christ. You'd hear about Jesus Christ, the baby in the manger. And you'll hear some at Easter, I suppose, about the resurrection of Christ. But then it stops. They don't really talk about what he's been doing after the resurrection. Again, we have literature that will help you straighten out your thinking on all of these popular customs and traditions. But what about the living Christ? The world has a fair bit to say about the dead Christ or the little infant Jesus Christ. But what is Jesus Christ doing today? What has he been doing for the past 2,000 years? We'll get into that later on today's show. I also want to spend a little bit of time on an article I read yesterday while traveling. It's from 4 or 5 years ago, talking about James Comey and Robert Mueller and just how close their friendship is and has been for many, many years. A revealing article from back in 2013, I think it was. And I know most of you have heard this before, the fact that they are best friends. But when you just look back at what some were writing about that relationship, even before Donald Trump ever came along, you really see, you connect all of these dots, and you see what the president of the United States is going up against. There's quite a lot in the news still about Syria, even though the news cycle is slowing down some because of the end of the year and because so many are now on vacation. But still, there is a fair bit about Syria, and we talked some on this last week on the program. A headline in the Times of Israel said that President Trump last week reportedly said to Erdogan of Turkey that Syria is all yours. It's all yours. We're done. We're done. And as you've heard over the weekend, the president is standing his ground. He wants to get out. And he's taking quite a lot of criticism, even from his own party. But we're done, he says. Supposedly, this is something that he said to Erdogan on Wednesday last week. We're done and it's all yours. Well, we know what kind of an impact this is going to have on the region. We know what's prophesied. We know that eventually the United States has to move out. We know that there's major prophecies, like in Daniel 11, that speak about this clash between the King of the North and the King of the South, and the United States is not mentioned. The United States is no part of it because we're not there. We're too weak and sick from within. The EU Observer says Europe can fill the security gap left by the United States in Syria. How about that one? The United States moves out, and even as the president says to Erdogan, it's all yours. Well, in fact, Europe will have something to say about that as well. This leaves the door wide open for Germany to set foot into the region, to have a much stronger presence. The EU Observer, it says, with the U.S. forces leaving, there's a realistic scenario that the Turks would seize the opportunity to invade Rojava, and in so doing, that's the Kurdish stronghold, and in so doing, kill the aspirations of the Kurds for autonomy in a federal Syria in the future, similar to what their Kurdish brethren enjoy in Iraq. It says, whether it is a reemerged ISIS or a Turkish invasion, one certain outcome under both potential scenarios is that the Rojava region would be significantly destabilized. This is the EU Observer saying, here's what's bound to happen. We may not know all the details, but look, we in Europe, we need to do something about this. We need to have a say. We need a stronger presence. Why? Well, notice what this article brings out. Such a scenario would have grave consequences for Europe, which has hardly been able to cope with the wave of migrants from Syria, and which has left the EU being heavily dependent on Turkey to contain that problem. Europe already's been inundated with a wave of migrants. And we've seen what it's done. The shockwaves that that has sent all across the continent, politically. And so here it comes again, they're saying. We can't put up with another wave, can we? It says, it is therefore imperative for the EU and its member states, particularly France and Germany, it's always these two, right, to use all their diplomatic tools to preserve the stability in the Rahava region of Syria. And so this article is calling upon France and Germany to take the lead, to take on a much more meaningful role in Syria. It says further on, an initial Franco-German military presence could, in the long term, be transformed into an EU civilian mission. And so just as the United States moves out, it's like I said last week, who will fill the power vacuum? Who's going to fill the void? And you start putting all of the prophecies together, Hosea 5:13, Daniel 11:40. It's all lining up. That's the significance here. Now, as I said last week, the news media, they're hyperventilating over the Mattis resignation. And really, there's Carolyn Glick even tweeted out some of his positions that weren't very favorable toward Israel. So it's not so much losing Mattis that's the big story here. It's just this change in direction, this new direction for the United States. Pulling out of Syria, just like we pulled out of Iraq. I suppose it'll be Afghanistan next. Well, that ball's already rolling, as I said last week. What happens to the Middle East? A Middle East where there's no American presence. We haven't seen this in our modern era. We haven't seen this since the end of World War II. So what happens? What happens to the Middle East when the United States is gone? What happens after America? We're about to see, aren't we? Foreign Policy had a piece as well, saying, in no European capital was the reaction to Trump's declaration swifter and sharper than Paris. It says, key government ministers quickly pushed back against Trump's assertion that the American military mission in Syria, the defeat of the Islamic State, had been achieved. They're saying, these French officials, they're saying there's still plenty of work to be done. We've had some gains for sure. But Foreign Policy is talking about a real sense of urgency in Paris. They're saying we're caught off guard here. Now America's leaving, and really, this is all the more reason why we need a Euro force. They're being pressured from every direction. Every direction now to build up their military. It says here, the withdrawal of American ground forces makes Macron the commander of what will become, by default, the largest Western force engaged in Syria. So the U.S. leaves, and now the largest force there will be headed up by France. Quite suddenly, Foreign Policy says, the internationalism of the coalition has shrunk, confronting France with a geopolitical and existential challenge. It says, in the wake of Trump's announcement, Guy Verhofstadt, a former Belgian prime minister, tweeted that it shows how wrong it is that we do not have a defense force able to help stabilize our immediate neighborhood. And so you have, well, the Kurds are being abandoned. So there's another story here about the Kurds urging France to play a bigger role. Just like that prophecy in Hosea 5. They don't see American strength. America is no longer in the region. And so they go to Germany instead. They go to the Assyrians. And as this article brings out, the Kurds, they're desperate. They know they're going to be wiped out by the Turks if they don't get some support. So they're pleading now. They know America's on the way out. So they're pleading for France, anyone, to come to their defense. These are some earth-shaking developments for sure. We'll certainly keep you posted, our booklets. The King of the South. Of course, we'll have live programs going on these next 2 weeks. I'll be missing a few programs because of our conference, but we will keep you up to date, right up to date with what's happening in the news, and we'll be explaining the prophetic significance of these developments. There will be a lot that happens in these next couple of weeks, you can be sure. Even as the world goes to sleep, the news media, I guess I should say, but the world will not go to sleep. This world is in trouble. We're heading toward great tribulation. Jesus prophesied of this. And he also said that we need to watch and pray always. Well, this piece I mentioned at the start of the show from 2013, it's May 30th of that year in a publication called The Washingtonian. And it's about this friendship. This unusual friendship, it says, Jim Comey and Bob Mueller. And of course, today we know Comey is the ex-FBI chief, fired in, what was it, May of 2017. And then days later, here comes Robert Mueller to head up the special counsel. And Comey later testified that He leaked all of that information, the interactions that he said he had with President Trump. He said he did that so that there would be a special counsel appointed. And Rod Rosenstein, he was quite happy to oblige. He, too, is a pretty close friend of these two. So, and there's all kinds, I don't know if I'll have time to get into all of this, but there's all kinds of conflicts of interest. And you'll notice, anyone that the President Trump appoints, you see it now with Whitaker, immediately they're attacked. They're a partisan hack. They have a conflict of interest. They have to recuse themselves. When do you see a Democrat step aside and say, well, because of this conflict of interest? When did Loretta Lynch say that, well, because Bill Clinton had a lot to do with my ascent up the political ladder, I better step away and recuse myself from this investigation into Hillary Clinton? Or when did you hear Loretta Lynch, after the infamous tarmac meeting, back in, what was it, May or June of 2016? Meeting with the husband of the woman her department would be investigating or was investigating. She stays right on advising Comey. Now, make sure you tell the American people it's not an investigation. It's just a matter, okay? It's just a matter. And the president chiming in saying, well, she didn't intend to do anything wrong. It was careless. And then Comey, right on cue, a couple months later, he comes out and describes all of these crimes committed by Hillary Clinton and then says she was careless. But no reasonable prosecutor would actually go after someone like this. And so many people in the FBI were just astonished, shocked at what happened July 5th, 2016. Well, I don't want to drift too far into the weeds here, but it says here, the two men are deeply alike. This is speaking of Comey and Mueller. They're deeply alike, sharing a background and core principles. Just years apart in the 1990s, they both gave up their top-tier private law firms to return to the trenches of prosecuting criminals. This is what they're good at. They're going after criminals. Mueller as a junior prosecutor in Washington, D.C., and Comey in Richmond, Virginia. Both men were rising stars, it says, mentored and guided by Eric Holder. Well, there's a name we're familiar with. Mentored and guided by Eric Holder in the 1990s during Holder's time in the Justice Department under the Clinton administration. Oh, there's another name we're familiar with. Clinton, Holder, Comey, Mueller. It says now today, and again, this was written in 2013. This was written before Donald Trump came down the escalator. It says now today, President Obama's decision to appoint Jim Comey, the next head of the FBI, to take over after Bob Mueller's remarkable 12 years as director, brings a strong sense of continuity to the nation's chief domestic law enforcement agency. He was going to carry on, Comey, carry on where Bob Mueller left off. Bob Mueller was there for 12 years. It says Comey and Mueller are set to begin a new chapter of a friendship that stretches back over a decade. As one man hands over the reins of one of the most critical agencies in the war on terror to the other. And then further on in this article, there's this statement, and it's about this controversial act in 2014. This was 2004. This was just a few years after 9/11, and President Bush was taking steps to expand the powers of surveillance for the DOJ and the NSA and the FBI. And Mueller, who was heading up the FBI at the time, he was dead set against that because it was unconstitutional. It was unlawful. You can't just spy on people, even if they are a suspected terrorist. That was their thinking back in 2004. What's remarkable when you read some of this history, now I don't know much about this act triggered by President Bush. It's somewhere here in this article. But basically it was to expand their surveillance powers, and Mueller and Comey were both dead set against it and even threatened their resignations in protest. But it says here, in fact, this is in 2004, there was only one person in the government whom Comey could confide in and trust. And who would that be? That would be Bob Mueller. That was the only one that Jim Comey, could trust. It says here, Mueller and Bush met in the Oval Office, and Mueller refused to budge from his position. The Stellar Wind Program, that's the name of the statute or whatever it's called that they were using to go after terrorists. The Stellar Wind Program, as instituted, was illegal. Simple as that. Black and white. The president had already authorized the program in Addington's memo the day before without Justice's approval. And that meant that the president was currently on the wrong side of the law. Whereas the administration viewed the surveillance program as a necessity for the nation's security, Mueller felt just the opposite. The nation's security rested with its primacy of law. Okay, so here's an FBI director. Comey at the time was pretty high up at the DOJ. So they were both in top positions under the Bush administration. And that continued through to the Obama years. And this was when they were really sticklers for following the law, not unnecessarily surveilling someone. This is 2004. And how things have changed since then. Well, the one thing that hasn't changed is this close, intimate, endearing relationship between these two, this friendship, best friends. That's right. Well, here's Mueller standing up for the rule of law, and the Bush administration backed down. They backed away from this. And it came out in the papers, I think, a few years later. And it was seen at that time as somewhat of a scandal. It was seen at that time as an overreach by the administration. You can't just tap into phones. You can't just surveil. Unless you have a warrant to do something, unless a serious crime is being committed. Americans have rights for privacy. Well, it says here further on in the article, the Obama White House has been eager for someone who will continue the path Mueller has laid out, transforming the FBI from a 20th century domestic law enforcement agency to a 21st century international intelligence agency. to find that person, the Obama administration evidently didn't have to travel far, choosing one of Mueller's most trusted allies as his replacement. That would be James Comey. One of Bob Mueller's most trusted allies, it says further on, but Mueller cautioned the graduating students. This is the conclusion of the article. He's giving a speech to young people following his moving on in 2012, I guess it was. It says, but Mueller cautioned the graduating students that one attribute mattered more than any other in a life of service. Here's Bob Mueller in 2013 or 2012 giving advice to young people, to graduates of a university. He said, regardless of your chosen career, you are only as good as your word. You can be smart, aggressive, articulate, and indeed persuasive. But if you are not honest, your reputation will suffer. And once lost, a good reputation can never, ever be regained. Well, these men would do well to remember that advice. You look at the corruption today. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. These men, so many of them, they have been corrupted. They're thinking now. They're not thinking rationally. They're not governed by the rule of law. Prosecuting criminals, it's now a game for them. You go after people that you don't agree with politically, even if you don't have any crimes. Go find a crime. You can do it with Flynn or Manafort. Just dig into their past. It doesn't matter if it's outside the scope of the investigation. Just go find a crime. And as I said earlier, of course, Rosenstein was quite he was quite happy to position Mueller right in there. You had Comey taking over for Mueller in 2012, and then you had Mueller. For the most part, you had Mueller taking over for Comey in 2017. And now look at what's being done. Look at the abuse of power. This conclusion to the article, it says, with Comey evidently set to inherit the bureau shaped and built by Mueller in the 12 years since terrorists attacked the World Trade Center, the Pentagon, and Flight 93, the retiring director at least knows he'll be leaving the FBI in the hands of someone with a strong sense of right and wrong. Well, now you look at that history and it's laughable, isn't it? A strong sense of what's right and wrong. These men have been exposed, as my father said. The more they turn up, the more this goes on, the more they're being exposed. And he comes along. Did you know that Mueller, by the way, the day after President Trump fired James Comey back in May of 2017, Mueller interviewed for the job, the FBI director job, the next day. And then, I forget all the dates here, but then a few days after that, he didn't get the job the next day. But then a few days after that, Rosenstein appoints him as special counsel. And through it all, as you know, Jeff Sessions had recused himself because, well, as a senator, he had a chat with a Russian ambassador. So you've got to recuse yourself. If you're a Republican and you've talked to a Russian, you have to recuse yourself because the investigation, well, we don't know the specifics, I guess, but the investigation is kind of about the Russians. So you've got to recuse yourself. That's the rules. That's the rules for the Republicans. Mueller, meanwhile, he interviews for the job. He doesn't get it. He's appointed by Rosenstein. And now he's presiding over this never-ending investigation, an investigation wherein there are no parameters. Just go out and find the crime. Target them. They didn't find anything new with Manafort. They just dug up what the DOJ had investigated years ago. This is nothing new. Mueller didn't find out anything new with Flynn. He just dug up what the two FBI agents, they had the transcripts from the Kislyak phone calls, and then they had the two FBI agents interviewing Flynn. And they went away from that interview saying, well, he may have forgotten some things, but I don't think he's lying. Mueller digs that up again and says, well, actually, he did lie. So he's going to jail. Unless he cooperates, he's going to jail for a long time. This is what we have now. This is justice in the United States, 2018 style. What a difference. Mueller is appointed, and then he goes to work preparing his team. And Rosenstein, remember, he's presiding over this. Sessions recused himself, so Rosenstein is the boss. And he's also, get this, he's also one of the witnesses. He's been interviewed by Mueller. Now, keep in mind, as I go through some of this detail, there are no conflicts of interest on the other side. If you look back at what the president said, he tweeted this. I forget the date on it, but he tweeted it out, as the president often does. And he gets right to the heart of the matter with just a few words. He said, I'm being investigated for firing the FBI director by the man who told me to fire the FBI director. Rosenstein did that. We went through this on the program a week or two ago. He laid it out. This was all part of the plan. Comey needed to be fired so that Bob Mueller could then replace Comey. And the investigation could continue. And Rosenstein, he's the boss. He appointed Mueller. But, you know, he's also had conversations with the president. He discussed with the president why Comey was fired. And so Mueller needs to interview him, if you can believe this. And then Mueller goes to work preparing his team of 16 prosecutors, 13 Democrats, and 3 independents. Nearly all of them big, heavy, heavy donors to Democrats. Obama, Clinton. No conflicts of interest here. These are all just objective prosecutors. There's nothing here that they should recuse themselves over. Andrew Weissman, he's the pit bull. He's the one, when Sally Yates when she went nuclear, said, I'm not going to, she was the acting, the acting attorney general, I think. And then President Trump comes on board. He gives the travel ban. She says, I'm not going to do it. I'm just not going to do it. That's fine. Insubordination. That's fine. As long as you're not obeying President Trump, that's okay. That's fine to do in 2018 and 2017. She does that. And Weissman, he's the pit bull for Mueller. He emails Sally Yates and says, that's awesome that you've done this. I'm so proud of you. I'm so proud of you. This is a prosecuting attorney saying, I'm so proud of you for shaking your fist defiantly at the president of the United States. Weissman's the one that destroyed Arthur Andersen, the accounting firm, and something like 10,000 jobs that went along with it. He just destroyed them. And the Supreme Court had to come along later and reverse the ruling. I think it was a unanimous decision. They reversed the ruling. They corrected the record. But too bad for Arthur Andersen. That company was destroyed. And by whom? By Andrew Weissman. That's Bob Mueller's top dog. He's leading the way. Jeannie Ray, she's another one of the prosecutors. Oh, she's represented Ben Rhodes. She's defended Ben Rhodes and Clinton's people. And on it goes. Democrat donors, 16 prosecutors, not one of them a Republican. Not one of them a Republican. And we're supposed to think that there's no conflicts of interest here. This is crazy. And the more you look into it, the more you see just how lawless we've become. The New York Times, I saw this in the airport yesterday. Big feature in the Sunday Times. Long article by Peter Baker and Maggie Haberman. It says, for Trump, a war every day waged increasingly alone. It's every day. And, you know, again, here again, it's an attack. He's all alone. He's isolated. He got rid of Mattis. Now he's getting rid of Mattis even earlier than we thought. He can't get along with anybody. He can't trust anyone. But, you know, you read this article and some of it's true. In some ways, he is alone. In some ways, he has good reason to wonder if those around him are really faithfully following through on what he wants. Look at Sally Yates. She would never have done that with Obama. They worshipped him. If he said it, it was the gospel truth. President Trump comes in. He says, look, we're doing this for these seven countries because we've got to vet them. We've got to know. We've got to make sure there aren't terrorists coming into our nation. And Sally Yates at the DOJ says, no, we're not going to obey. And Andrew Weissman, he says, way to go, Sally. Thank you, Sally. I admire you, Sally. This article at the New York Times, it says, for 2 years, Mr. Trump has waged war against his own government, convinced that people around him are fools, angry that they resist his wishes, uninterested in the details of their briefings. He becomes especially agitated when they tell him he does not have the power to do what he wants, which makes him suspicious that they are secretly undermining him. So you get the tone here. He's the authoritarian. And the advisors, like Rex Tillerson said in an interview not too long ago, I had to keep telling him, you can't do that, Mr. President. That would be breaking the law. So here are all these former advisors coming, and they just can't resist. As soon as they denounce the president or his policies or the way he administered the government, they will be praised to high heaven. It says, at the midpoint of his term, Mr. Trump has grown more sure of his own judgment and more cut off from anyone else's at any point since taking office. Talks about how he just spends all of his time in front of the television. You get the idea. He's not really that bright. Okay, he was a real estate billionaire, building towers all over the world. But they want for you to believe that he's dumb, really. He just watches TV. He establishes policy based on Fox and Friends, and that's it. And now he's becoming a recluse, so they say. It says, but as the president struggles to find a way forward, the path is about to become much more hazardous, as tumultuous as events have been so far. Mr. Trump's first 2 years may ultimately look calm compared to what lies ahead. That's the New York Times establishing policy, basically, for the Democrats. Hey, we've got a majority coming into the House. If you thought he had a tough go these first 2 years, wait until what's coming. No wonder this man looks around and wonders, am I really faithfully being supported here, even by some in my own administration? It's the Jeroboam administration. And God's orchestrated so much of this to bring about a temporary salvation for the United States. It's not going to last for very long, and you can see why. Look at what he's going up against. Look at the hatred. Look at how irrational so many of these politicians and media types and prosecutors to just go after people, to destroy them. That's the goal. That's the objective, because if we can destroy this individual, we can get to Donald Trump. What was it that Bob Mueller told those students back in 2012 as he was leaving the agency? He said, regardless of your chosen career, you're only as good as your word. You can be smart, aggressive, articulate, and indeed persuasive, but if you are not honest, your reputation will suffer. And once lost, a good reputation can never, ever be regained. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Why Christmas? Where and when did it start? Why do so many people observe it today? What keeps Christmas going? For answers to these questions and more, request The Truth About Christmas. It's an eye-opening booklet that will truly astound you. People seldom stop to consider why they believe the things they believe, why they do the things they do. They simply don't know how they came to believe what they do. In The Truth About Christmas, you will learn why people have come to observe one day above others. As part of this free offer, we would also like to give you another booklet by Herbert W. Armstrong, Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days, which? God's Holy Days, which can be found in Leviticus 23, are pure, free from paganism, idolatry, materialism, falsehood, and compromise. And far more than that, they contain spectacular truth that man-made traditions and customs do not, and never have contained. God's Holy Days map out His divine plan for mankind. They show how God will redeem the vast majority of mankind, living and dead, Christian and pagan, how He will bring them to repentance of their sins, grant them forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and lead them to true, pure religion, an exciting and eternal future. Call now and request these two free booklets, The Truth About Christmas and Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days, which? To order the free material online, just visit our website at thetrumpet.com. And don't forget to tune in to kpcg.fm every weekday afternoon at 1 p.m. The Trumpet Daily.
My friends, why don't we hear a little about what Jesus has been doing, not for 3.5 years, not for merely 30.5 years, but for over 1,900 years? What's He been doing that time? What is He doing now? And what does it have to do with you and your business, your job, your farm, your housework, whatever your job is, whatever way you spend your time? What's He doing now? In the book of Hebrews, you read about what Jesus is doing now, His office now. And I want to tell you, my friends, that because you don't know that, a lot of you are carrying a lot of cares and burdens and worries and headaches and heartaches that you don't need to carry. If you knew what Jesus is doing now, because He ascended to heaven at the right hand of God as your high priest, if you want to accept Him in that office, if you want to come to God by and through Him and be reconciled to God, if you want to realize there is a living Jesus Christ, He's alive today, and He is on the job night and day for you, and you aren't taking advantage of it.
That's Herbert Armstrong there from one of his old radio programs. Powerful words. You look at the world of traditional Christianity today, particularly at this time of year, Jesus Christ is represented as a helpless baby in a manger. They even have his mother married, many of them. They have his mother married, glorified, even ahead of Christ, on a higher level than Christ. But as you heard there from Mr. Armstrong, Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ is God. He's our high priest. He's engaged in what's happening in this world. Now, Satan, the devil, is still the god of this world. And there is a hands-off policy to some extent. But God and Jesus Christ, they are involved in the affairs of this world. And more importantly, in the affairs of God's church. And they want to be involved in your life. Both of them, God the Father and Christ the Son. The world today does not picture Jesus Christ as the great being of strength and power that he actually is. They picture him, they represent him as a weakling, as effeminate. Paul didn't see him this way, the Apostle Paul. Well, Herbert Armstrong didn't either. You heard that quote I just played, that clip. The Apostle Paul said, I know a man in Christ. He was talking about himself. Speaking of himself in the third person. But he says here, I know a man in Christ. Jesus Christ was not a dead savior to Paul. He was not a dead teacher whose doctrine or teachings that he just happened to believe, but, well, he's dead and gone. He's not here anymore. Christ was no baby in a manger, as far as Paul was concerned. Jesus Christ was alive. Paul lived in him. And Jesus Christ lived in Paul. Look at Matthew 16. We'll just go through a few scriptures here before we conclude. But you talk about any of this to people getting together for their holiday dinners at this time of year. You're just going to be looking at some blank stares. Matthew 16 and verse 15, it says, He said unto them, this is Christ, but whom say you that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Son of the living God. God lives. God is real. And as Paul told the philosophers over at Athens, you can see this in Acts 17, the living God, the living Jesus Christ, they're not far from any one of us. They're close to us, or at least they're accessible. We can get to them if we just humble ourselves, if we just go after God. But they're far away from us because of what we're doing, because of how we've drifted from God and His truth. Verse 17, And Jesus answered, He answered and said unto him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice that Christ said, I will build my church. It hadn't happened yet. Christ did not establish his church until after his resurrection, until after he had been glorified, after he had ascended to his Father's throne in heaven. Now, there's many people in the world today, in the great false church that's spoken of in the book of Revelation. They take this to mean, verse 18, what we just read there. They take it to mean that Christ effectively turned over the leadership of the church to Peter. Sort of like Christ bowed out. He had to leave the scene, and Peter took over. And they assume that the rock mentioned in this verse also refers to Peter and not to Christ. And of course, all of this false teaching, this false doctrine, was established by the God of this world. He established a great counterfeit. He had his own Peter from the very beginning, Simon Magus. Jesus said in verse 18 again, I will build my church. I will build my church. Now, Peter's name does mean pebble or stone, but the rock mentioned in Matthew 16, 18, it refers to Christ. Read on your own time, read 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, where it speaks of Christ as the rock. And then Ephesians 2, Paul wrote over there that the church is built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. He's the rock. So Mr. Armstrong wrote, this is in the Which Day is the Christian Sabbath, he said, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus Christ lives today. Why then is Christ pictured either as a helpless babe in his mother's arms, glorifying the mother even ahead of Christ, or else hanging dead on a cross? It says Jesus Christ is alive today for more than 1,900 years. For more than 1,900 years. Of course, now we're coming up on almost 2,000. For almost 2,000 years, he has been living the living head and high priest of the true church, which he built. So this is the awesome being that Paul lived in. I know a man in Christ. This is the awesome God being who lived in Paul, coming again in the flesh. Acts chapter 17. Let's look at this. God's plan of salvation, it actually begins with the life of Christ. Now, he had to die. He had to be crucified so that that curse, so that those wages for sin, so that the death that we've all earned could be removed. But our life is in Christ. Romans 5, you can look at verses 8 through 10 there on your own time. But verse 27 here in this chapter, Acts 17, I mentioned it a moment ago, Paul in Athens talking about just how close God and Jesus Christ can be. It says in verse 27 that they should seek the Lord if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. We just have to seek him. We just have to go after him. Seek the Lord if happily you might feel after him, find him, though he be not far from us, it says, for in him we live, verse 28, and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. See, Paul knew, he knew what it was like to live and to move and to have his being in Christ. Do you know what it's like to live in Christ? Do you know what it's like for Christ to live in you? I know a man in Christ, he said. You can run a Bible search of those two words together, in Christ. I think you'll find it something like 70 or 80 times in the Bible, and a lot of them appear in Paul's writings. What was Paul getting at? What was Paul trying to help us understand? I say the truth in Christ, he said in Romans. We are one body in Christ. That's from Romans 12. In 1 Corinthians 4, he said, we are wise in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, you know this verse. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now thanks be to God, 1 Corinthians 2, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, another memory verse, it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, there's plenty of other examples. All that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. And on it goes. Paul was a fellow prisoner in Christ, he said in Philemon. The reason Paul, the Apostle Paul, was so spiritually minded, so courageous and bold, so merciful, so gracious, so wise and discerning, so passionate and zealous, so unselfish and service-oriented, so persuasive and influential, so disciplined and balanced. The reason for all of that is because Paul lived in Christ, and because Christ lived in Paul. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show, broadcasting to you live from our headquarters campus here in Edmond, Oklahoma. If you'd like to email the program, You can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.